You'll have to just give me a moment to set up here. And as I'm setting up, it's okay. Oh no, is it falling? No, it's not. Yes. And just putting a few things up here for later, you know, as it comes out. And before I begin, I just want to say that this passage today, this passage is smack dab in the middle of Isaiah. So I feel like if you're one of those people that like keeps an eye on the time to see like how long this lady is going on, that you shouldn't start the time yet, because there's so much that I have to lay down to even get to the point where we can pick up. So this right here is the pregame. I'll tell you when the game is on. But this is just the pregame. So follow me here for just a moment. Could you bring up the map of Israel? This is the nation of Israel, right after the settling in the promised land. And if you remember, when they came into the promised land, they desired a king. And so even though God knew that their only right king was him, and that was what was best for them, he gave them what they wanted in Saul. He looked the part, but he really struggled in the area of integrity. So after Saul, God anointed David as king. David was known for his faithfulness to God, but he was also known for his failures. His faithfulness is why God's covenant continued in his line, but his failures are why the road there was bumpy and had a few detours. His son Solomon succeeded him as king. And Solomon, as we studied a few weeks ago, was known for his wisdom. That's what he asked for. Remember when they said, when God said, you can have anything you want, he said, give me wisdom, give me discernment. But he was also known for his wives. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And if you just think about how long that would take just for the weddings, I don't know if he did anything but get married. And as if that wasn't wrong enough, they were all foreign, which God strictly commanded against. Not because he didn't like foreigners, because we know that God loves them and he calls us to do the same. But because God knew that with foreign wives came foreign gods, and he wanted to protect his people from being swayed in their worship. But that is exactly what happened to Solomon. Not only did he allow his wives to worship their gods, he also allowed them to build shrines and altars. And even worse, he began to sacrifice and worship them himself. And because of this, God rose up adversaries against him. Surrounding nations around Israel were ready to pounce, but even further, through a prophet, he rose up a man named Jeroboam, who was a high official to Solomon. He rose up Jeroboam to rebel, and 10 tribes would follow Jeroboam because of Solomon's sin, but 2 would remain because of David's faithfulness. But this rebellion didn't take place while Solomon was still king, while he was still alive. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam succeeded him as king. And Rehoboam inherited 0% of his father's wisdom. Upon his becoming king, Jeroboam, which is the one that was not his son, not the son of Solomon, he led the people of Israel to ask for relief. Because Solomon had a real heavy hand on the people, and he went to the new king, Rehoboam, and asked him to lighten the load. And he promised that Israel would serve him if he did. Now Rehoboam went to his father's advisors, and they all advised that he oblige and relent. But he didn't like that advice, so he went to his friends. And they all advised that he do the opposite that they were asking for, and that instead of relenting, that he tighten the reins, and that he increase the load, and that he threaten greater punishment if they didn't follow. So then he weighed out the advice of the elders with his friends, and he went with his friends. And he took this news back to the people and harshly demanded that they work more and they work harder, and it didn't go well. So Jeroboam not the son. Rehoboam was the son. It's just confusing with the names. But Jeroboam led this revolt, the one that was prophesied. And Rehoboam fled for his life, Rehoboam the son. So then here, the kingdom of Israel is split into two. And there are, can you advance to the next? Yep. So here we are in this area of time. The kingdom of Israel is split into two, with the 10 northern tribes of Israel under the reign of Jeroboam, and two southern tribes called Judah and Benjamin, but I guess Judah won out. And they were under Rehoboam, continuing the line of David. So from 931 BC on, they operated as two separate nations with two different kings. Israel's capital was in Samaria, and Judah's capital was in Jerusalem. They were quite against each other in the beginning, but they ended up as allies against common enemies toward the end, because both of these nations did, in fact, come to an end. And that's where we pick up today. But guess what? We're still in the pregame, because that's the history. Now I'm going to give you some context. The context for today, our text, as I said, is in Isaiah, which is one of the prophets. It's a major prophet. And we learned last week that major prophet doesn't mean that he was a better prophet, but just that that book was longer. Isaiah is a very long book of the prophet. And we come in to Isaiah in our text at an interesting break from prophecy with a narrative in the reign of King Hezekiah. A little context to what is going on, where we jump in the middle of Isaiah. Hezekiah was the king of Judah, which again is the southern two tribes. He became king in 716 BC, which is 215 years after the split. So they've been apart for long enough that it's very settled who is who. And this was in the third year of Hosea, king of Israel. And Hezekiah did right in the eyes of God. He tore down idols and high places of worship. And in 2 Kings, there are several different accounts of King Hezekiah. One of them is in 2 Kings. And in chapter 18, it says, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Assyria was the bully of the time, and they tried to conquer everyone around them and rule everything. They were not the first bully in the world, and they're certainly not the last. But how it worked with bully nations in that time was that as a nation grew in numbers and military strength, the neighboring nations grew in fear. And the stronger nation would threaten to take the smaller neighbors, and generally all the smaller nations could do was to become a vassal and pay tribute to the overlord country, the overlord, giving them money and allegiance in exchange for not being slaughtered, which was nice. Sometimes these smaller nations would voluntarily enter into a vassal relationship with them. If they were being threatened by another nation that was bigger than themselves but smaller than the overlord, then they could approach the overlord and offer tribute to them for protection. And it was a great solution in that moment, because basically they just paid money to win. Regardless of how the vassal came to pay tribute to the overlord, it would go on for years, and it was not an incredibly great long-term solution. It was not stable, because the overlords could at any time demand higher tribute from them, and the vassals constantly paying out had no chance of recovering or rising up. They had no chance to grow their own nation, because their resources were all going out to the overlord. Now, if it entered a time where a vassal could not or would not pay, or if the overlord just felt betrayed in some way, the overlord would then attack this smaller nation. And in Hezekiah's time, Assyria was the overlord. Israel and Judah were both vassals of Israel. Sorry, they were both vassals of Assyria. In Hezekiah's fourth year, which was Hosea of Israel's seventh year, the king of Assyria found out that Hosea had stopped paying tribute and that Israel instead had been sending help for Egypt. And Egypt was a competing bully with Assyria. They were a challenging overlord, and basically, this was a complete betrayal to Assyria. So the king of Assyria had Hosea captured and put into prison. Then Assyria laid siege on Samaria, the capital of Israel. Now, Samaria was a fortified city, which just meant that they had virtually impenetrable walls surrounding the city. It was a safe place to be. I mean, something like this, right? If you can picture this slightly longer and wrapping around all of the greater Lafayette area, maybe just a little bit taller, that's what we're talking about. So this is what a fortified city was. And the only way to defeat a fortified city such as Samaria was a siege. And this is where the enemy sets up camp around the outside of the city, right? And they, yep, we'll throw out a pirate too, because there's probably pirates and there's probably ninjas as well involved, and maybe also even a stormtrooper in the battle. So they would come with their military and set up all the way around here, and that would then force this smaller city to shut their gate, which I meant to have open and then shut it. Let's do it again. So then they would have to shut their gate, right, to protect themselves, which meant then that no one could get in, right? But it also meant that no one could get out. And then they were cut off from their supplies. They could not go out to get food and water and bring back in. So this was a two-part strategy, because as they were out there on the outside of this great wall, they wouldn't just stand there and taunt them. They would like throw stones at them or try to build ladders that would like climb up. It just didn't work very well because the walls were built pretty well. And if you can imagine, if you have a guy standing up here, like and they're trying to put a ladder up, you just shoot him down, right? So it just doesn't work very well. But sometimes they would find a chink in the armor, and this was the quick game, because then they'd get in and take the city. But many times, if they couldn't get in, it was a much longer game, and the people in the city would slowly starve, causing them to do unthinkable things, until eventually they would surrender, because they were dying anyway. So after a three-year siege, Assyria took Samaria. And with Samaria, they took the whole nation of Israel. They took possession of the land and resources, and then they sent the people into exile, which was not a pleasant experience. And as you can see on this map here, after they took Israel, who's next in line? Judah. They are threatened for sure. Assyria then moved in on the fortified cities in Judah and took them all, save Jerusalem, the capital. And as long as Jerusalem remained, the nation of Judah remained. Our text picks up 8 years after Israel's fall to Assyria with King Hezekiah and an interaction with an Assyrian official. So now if you're timing, you can start, because the sermon starts now. You ready? So follow along with me. We're gonna hit the text finally in Isaiah chapter 36, starting in verse 1. We're gonna jump around a little bit here, but you can follow along on the screen if you'd like, or in your actual Bible or on your phone, whatever you'd like. So Isaiah 36, starting in verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander to a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And if you look up on the map, oh, I forgot, you can't see the map anymore. But if you can picture the map in your head, Lachish is 30 miles from Jerusalem. It's not far. That was scary. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. So we're going to pause for a minute before we jump on to the next part of the text. There is great significance in where the field commander stood as he called out to these people. He stood at the source of their water, the aqueduct, and this was sending a message of their vulnerability to have their water supply cut off, heightening the threat of the words that he was about to say to them. So then the palace administrator, the secretary, and the recorder went out to meet him. The field commander then spoke a message loudly that was to be delivered to King Hezekiah. Judah had at some point stopped paying tribute to Assyria, and the king of Assyria was questioning where their confidence was coming from, because obviously if you're not paying them, then you must have confidence in something else to protect you, because you, little Jerusalem, cannot handle us. They wondered if maybe they had betrayed Assyria and started paying off Egypt as Israel had. And they also wondered if they were maybe depending on this god that they worshipped. But that wasn't going to work either, obviously. It hadn't worked for any of the other nations that they had already taken. So the field commander went on to try to bargain with Judah. And he even went as far as to profess that the Lord, on whom they were depending, had sent Assyria to attack and destroy them. His goal was obvious: to raise doubt, to make them question their leader and their God, and to incite great fear. This was clear in the fact that he spoke the common language in Judah loudly in front of a great crowd who had gathered on the wall. The three officials of Judah pleaded with the field commander to speak privately to them in the language that only they would understand, so that all those gathered at the wall wouldn't know what was being discussed. This was his response. Jumping forward to verse 12. But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the people sitting on the wall, who, like you, will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine?" Insinuating here very clearly that Assyria intended to lay siege on Jerusalem. And those were some of the lesser of the heinous things that people were forced to do in a siege. You can imagine the fear. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says: Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says: Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards," appealing to their senses with false hope of ease if they oblige. "Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Have the gods of any nation ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save their lands from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" So here was more fear. Fear and more fear. In the account in 2 Kings of this same interaction, the field commander also shouts, "Choose life and not death." The strategy of the field commander was fear-mongering, and his goal was to convince Judah to give up without a fight. by distracting them from the truth that God will deliver them by bringing up all the other nations who had already fallen to Assyria, leading them to believe that Assyria was the only answer to their problem with hollow promises of a new land like their own, which was actually an oppressive exile. Scaring them into surrender was another one of his tactics, not just their land and possessions, but their lives. Fear-mongering is the action of deliberately arousing public fear or alarm about a particular issue. And America is anything but immune to this. As a matter of fact, we have quite professionalized fear-mongering. The president of Lewis and Clark College, Barry Glassner, and he's one of the country's leading sociologists and the author of The Culture of Fear, said, "Most Americans are living in the safest place at the safest time in human history. Yet, we are living in the most fear-mongering time in human history. And the main reason for this is that there's a lot of power and money available to individuals and organizations who can perpetuate these fears." You can think of TV commercials personifying bacteria that is all over your counters, creating great fear and causing you to buy Lysol. You can think of disturbing images of crashes in cars with children convincing you that you need to buy the safest car with the latest technology. In politics, one of the first uses of fear-mongering on television was on September 7th, 1964, and it was aired only one time, but I'm going to air it for you right here and right now. Uh-oh, you can't see the picture. It's a little girl. Oh, almost. That's the little girl. I'm going to have to describe it to you. So what happens in this awesome video that I was going to show you? It's black and white and ancient. But it's this little girl named Daisy, and she has a daisy in her hand, and she's picking off, counting the petals on her hand. And then in the background, as she hits nine, then there's a man in the background with his voice booming, counting down from nine all the way to one. And at each number, the camera gets closer and closer and closer to Daisy's face until it zooms in on her eye. And then it goes away from her eye, and all of a sudden, you see a nuclear explosion. And obviously, that means that you should vote for President Johnson, because this is not a time for messing around in politics. And that was the first use of fear-mongering on television for politics. In our current culture, it is all over the political scene on both sides of the aisle. It is in everything, fear-mongering. Fear-mongering on the media because it operates on ratings. The higher the ratings, the more money from the sponsors. If it bleeds, it leads. That is the motto on the media. Grab the viewer's attention with some fear-provoking line and then convince them that the solution to their fear will be in the rest of the show if you will just watch it. Fear-mongering in the church, with hellfire and brimstone focusing on God's wrath to scare people into salvation. When I was growing up, they used to call this fire insurance. Believe in God or you're going to go to hell, so I better believe in God. That's too scary. Never mind who God is and his love. Even through Christian fiction books series, which have had Jesus followers questioning their eternity, fear-mongering works. If a fear is triggered and someone has a solution, we buy into it. Because of how humans are hardwired, our bodies have physiological responses to fear, preparing and equipping us to survive a real and immediate threat. Fear invokes a reaction. Do what you need to do to survive the threat. And it causes tunnel vision responses. The problem is that many of our perceived threats that trigger fear are not immediate dangers to our well-being. Many of them are based in the what if or the could maybe possibly might happen. And here in that place, our untethered imaginations go wild, leading our bodies to respond in the same way that it would if there was a real and present danger in front of us. Do what you need to do to survive. What are some common things that people fear in our society? This is an actual question that I want you to answer out loud. Just shout it out. What are some things that people fear in our society?
Death.
Yes. What else?
Loss.
Loss.
Hunger.
Hunger. Child abduction, yeah.
Loss of status.
Yeah, loss of status.
Wildfires.
Wildfires. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else?
People who are different than you.
Yes. People who are different than you. Some of what we fear is irrational, like worms. They're scary. Don't try to explain to me why they're good. Don't try to tell me that they're harmless and they won't hurt me. Irrational fears are irrational because they're not rational, so please don't try to rationalize with me. Some of what we fear is possible. I might actually get cancer. Some of what we fear is unlikely. Crashing on a plane, the statistics are very, very low. Some of what we fear is unavoidable. Death, the statistics are 100%. Some of what we fear is undefined. Not sure what it is I'm fearing, it's just there. Some of it's based on past wounds of experience or experiences, whether we think it's going to happen to us again, or even worse, that it will happen to our children. Some of it's for a season and then it's resolved. Some of it lingers beneath the surface indefinitely. But most of what we fear has an element of the unknown. One of my greatest fears is that one of my kids will become a drug addict. Because my parents are so stinking awesome and they love Jesus and they taught my brother and I to follow him, but still my brother chose drugs and the path of addiction. I grew up seeing how much his addiction impacted his own life, my parents' life, and the collateral damage all around him. I grew up with the constant fear of what was going to happen to him. And even in his better times of recovery, the fear that he would be triggered into a relapse, which he always was. And I see his life now and the pain and brokenness, and I don't want any of that for my kids. My parents were amazing, and he's still an addict. So I struggle with this fear that lurks beneath the surface, rising up here and there. Fear is a tactic of the enemy. It is not from God. 1 Timothy 2:7 says, "For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control." The spirit of fear is not from God. And just as the field commander did with Hezekiah, the enemy plays into our emotions to ignite fear in order to distract us from the truth. Black Bart was this stagecoach robber who he robbed 29 Wells Fargo stagecoaches in 8 years. And he struck fear wherever he went. But did you know that he never once shot his gun? He never once took anyone captive. He used fear to distract, but he never followed through. The field commander tried to undermine the promises of God. He attempted to make God impotent to his children. He wanted Judah to feel abandoned, fatherless, orphans. Because in that place, that unprotected by my father place, fear wreaks havoc. The hope of the enemy is that we would embrace fear, living into it, giving it power over every move. But embracing fear blinds you to the truth of who you are, of who God is, and what he has promised you. It robs you of any shred of joy and peace. It paralyzes you. It leads you to compromise, making choices outside of your character. The longer we embrace it, the deeper the roots go, manifesting itself in ways that become harder and harder to trace back to the root. It's harder to see that fear many times is the root of hatred or anger or manipulation, and it gets messy and difficult to untangle. But what we sometimes forget is that we have a choice in how we respond to the triggers of fear. We don't have to embrace it. Hezekiah's response to the fear-mongering is worth taking a look at. In Isaiah 37, the next chapter, it says, "When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. They told him, 'This is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there's no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives.' When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, 'Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words which with the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword.' Hezekiah didn't embrace fear, he fought it. And fighting fear starts with recognizing that there is fear, acknowledging that it's there, taking time to notice the manifestation of it in your life, which requires you to slow down and pay attention. What am I ultimately fearing? Don't stuff it or ignore it, but name it. Sometimes that's easier than others, depending on how deep the root has gotten. Hezekiah recognized the fear, and in tearing his clothes and wearing sackcloth, which symbolized grief, he went to the prophet Isaiah, to the Lord, for help, because he realized that in the end, he had no control over the outcome. Once we recognize the fear, though, we have to relinquish the control. The control that we think we have, but we don't actually have. Sometimes we spend so much energy fighting for feigned control that we don't have energy left to fight the real battle. Japanese samurai warriors have this unique approach to entering combat. It's called dying before going into battle. It's a practice that allows them to face a fight without the fear of death. And they start by talking themselves through the acceptance of their own death. Psychologically, they become a dead man walking before the fight. And then at that moment, a Japanese samurai is able to commit to unconditional success without worrying about survival. It creates a freedom that enables them to fight with a crazy fierceness that's hard to defeat, because they've got nothing to lose if they're going to die anyway. In my fear that my kids might be a drug addict, I have many times gotten tangled in the web of fighting for control. The control that I really, really, really want but will never have. The fear and striving for control becomes a prison. And relinquishing control of my children's lives is an act of trust in God that frees me to act unhindered in the moment. Taking it to God as Hezekiah did, that is relinquishing control. That is trusting God with our fears, which brings peace, the antonym of fear. The battle is not mine. I cannot control the outcome, but I will fight with a crazy fierceness to guide my children in God's way. The control was never in our hands. Relinquishing it is an act of letting go of something that was never ours. There are step-by-step instructions all over the place of what it looks like to let go of your fear. But it truly boils down to one thing, and that is love. God's love and our receiving of it. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." Fear and God's love cannot coexist. It's like oil and water. We get to choose where we want to remain. And when we abide in God's love, the fear is literally driven out. When we abide in fear, we are paralyzed. The word punishment in this verse is described as incapacitating, restraining, and restrictive. In fear, we experience this bondage, and in God's love, we experience freedom. Let's not overcomplicate this. It may be difficult, but it's very simple. Perfect love drives out fear. Perfect love is offered freely to all of us. We just have to receive it and remain in it. Receiving God's love is an act of casting the fear out. Remaining in God's love, staying there, is a lifestyle of keeping the fear out. The daily rhythm of refocusing our attention from fear to Father. And when we sense the fear creeping back in, we go back to the place of relinquishing control and remaining in God's love. The enemy is always fear-mongering in hopes to distract and derail us. But we get to choose whether to embrace fear and the bondage it brings or fight like a crazy samurai. When we recognize the fear, relinquish the control, and remain in God's love, the fear is gone and the freedom is here. Our hope for overcoming fear is found in God's love alone. Receive it and remain in it. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your love. Thank you that your love is so powerful, so reckless, that it casts out fear, that fear cannot exist in the midst of your love. God, I pray that as we leave this morning, that we would recognize fear in our life, that we would relinquish control back to you, and that we would receive your love and remain in it. We love you, God, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.